Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
I've been trying to figure out how to end this series. I think this has been the longest series I've ever done in the whatever, 15 years or so I've been a pastor. It's been this almost 3 months when you combine the first half and the second half, you think, but that's really a fourth of the year we've spent on this one topic. And the reason we spent so much time on it is, after all, this is the central issue of Scripture, the central sin that Scripture is always referring back to, always talking about. I mean, it starts in the Garden of Eden, goes into the Ten Commandments, goes in throughout the minor and major prophets of the Old Testament, and then even into the New Testament, you see that you're dealing with this issue throughout the book of Acts, you're dealing with this issue throughout the writings of Paul, even on into the book of Revelation. You're still struggling and still dealing with this issue of things that suck the life out of you. And in the Bible, it refers to it as idol worship. And of course, we look at idol worship, we're like, we don't have a little statue like that. But yeah, but we have this idea of we're chasing after something else for our sense of meaning, significance, and happiness, and purpose, and value, and identity. And when you do that, the Bible calls that idol worship. And so that's really what this whole series has been about. And so I've been trying to figure out how do I kind of bring all of this together, really, with one last message. And the ironic part is what usually happens in these series is I'll sit down, there'll be something that I'll read in Scripture that kind of says, I need to spend some time on this as a church. And I'll have this verse that like will inspire the whole series, and then I'll get so into the details of it, I never preach the actual verse that inspired the series. This happens all the time. Like, if you go back to the Unchristian series, there's a verse out of the book of Acts that the whole series is inspired of. I never taught on that passage. And so in this series, it's been this passage out of Jeremiah chapter 2, and where he says, well, whenever you worship worthless idols, you become worthless just like them. And the idea is that you feel worthless, and you have this sense of worthlessness. And when you're looking to an idol for your sense of meaning, eventually you find that gets sapped from you, and you feel as worthless as that object or that thing or that team or that person really is in comparison to everything. And so that's really where this whole series started, but I never was going to get to it. So I made sure I'm going to get to it today. And we're going to be looking at Jeremiah 2. And when you read through Jeremiah 2, what it does is it helps reorient our understanding of what sin is. Now, typically in church, when you're taught about what sin is breaking a law. It's breaking God's law. You got the Ten Commandments, you got the rules, whatever is God's told us to do. There's the rights, there's the wrongs, there's the do's, there's the don'ts. And when you look at sin, sin is us not doing what we ought to do, right? It's breaking the law of God. And there's a problem when we just understand sin as breaking a law. There's some problems with it. Number one is, I think for both adults as it is for kids, whenever you're told not to do something, what do you kind of want to do? I mean, there's that question. If Adam and Eve were never told to not eat of the tree, what if God just buried it somewhere in the garden and hoped they didn't find it? There's a good chance they may never have eaten it from it, right? I mean, just put it in the back corner, you know, put a bunch of weeds around or something like that. They may never get to it. But you tell them not to. And that little question comes up. Why not? There must be something exciting about it. And it really scares the daylights out of me, because my kids are starting to ask these questions like, Daddy, why shouldn't I smoke? And I'm really nervous as to tell them why they shouldn't smoke, right? Because I'm afraid it's going to make them want to go do it. I just say, well, if you want cancer, go for it. I don't know what else to say. I mean, no, I was going to say, no offense to all who smoke, but I guess you know what you're doing. So just science, I guess that's where it goes. So I'm trying to figure out how to tell them no without making them want to do it. And there's something that wants to do things that we know are against the rule. But there's more problems than that if we just look at sin as breaking a law. Because when you break a law, there's that sense of condemnation that comes down. When you know you've done something wrong, that's self-condemnation. Why? And you beat yourself up over it. Or worse, when you see somebody else doing something wrong, what do? You beat them up over it. You go off on them. Or what's even worse than that is when you know you're not doing anything wrong, then you get what we call very self-righteous, because you're very proud of the fact that I'm not breaking any rules today. And you see this, it's very... What I love about kids is they wear their emotions on their sleeve. Like they will walk in and say, I didn't do anything wrong today in Sunday school class, but he did, right? I'll tell you what I did right, and I'll tell you what he did wrong. They're not always so quick as to fess up to things, but they're very quick to fess up when they've done everything right, and they're very quick to point out when other people have done wrong. We call that tattletales. So it makes us very self, and this doesn't just end with childhood. We continue to do this. Well, I didn't do anything wrong. you know, there was some controversy going on in the office, but I didn't join in. I'm not one to gossip, but let me just tell you what I heard. We get very self-righteous about, and we kind of whitewash all of this stuff. And so we either get self, we either get condemning, we get self-righteous. And the focus on how to change is always self-focused. Like, I need to get better. I need to do better. Or where you need to do better. And it's a very self-centered focus when sin is just breaking a law. You can kind of take the whole personal issue out of it. But in Scripture, what you see is that sin is not so much primarily breaking a law as it is breaking God's heart. Because there's a relationship here. And in that scene that you saw, it was from a movie, Nothing to Lose, came out in 1997. Yes, there's language in it. Martin Lawrence is in it. Same Martin Lawrence movie. It's going to be funny and it's going to have language. So just so you know. But the opening scene there, he's all excited. I mean, you got this guy who's absolutely in love with his wife. And he just says, you know, I'm just so excited. I get to take the sexiest woman in the world out of this battle. I mean, if you're going to take your wife to what, the Philharmonic or something, you know you're in love when you're taking your wife to anything in the ballet sort of a realm. Because you're paying a lot of money for something you probably aren't going to enjoy. But you're taking her because she wants to go. So he takes her and he finds out he's getting off work early because a meeting fell through. And so he's excited. He's not going to go anywhere else. What's he going to do? He's going to use that extra time to go get flowers and come home and surprise his wife early because he's just that excited. He's that in love with her. And he gets home only to find she's with someone else. And he's devastated. And literally the whole movie is about nothing to lose. He's just so broken and so devastated he just doesn't really care anymore. And you see, that's a much better picture of what we do to God when we sin. He's absolutely hopelessly romantically in love with us. He is going head over heels. He's going above and beyond. He's doing things beyond his wildest dreams. He is leaving the confines of heaven and coming down to humanity in the form of a baby in a manger, which we're going to celebrate in a couple months, becoming like us, humbling himself. I mean, it's the most romantic gesture ever. And what do? We turn our back on God over and over and over again. And that's the picture you see of sin in Scripture, not just in here in Jeremiah, but throughout. I mean, it's us breaking the heart of God. Sin is more about us breaking God's heart than it is about us just breaking the law. And because we don't really like the whole relational dynamic of things, because relational dynamic, it kind of ups the ante a little bit. So it's not just me, I got to do better for myself. I realize I'm hurting somebody, I'm letting somebody down, I've betrayed someone. And that's what you see here in Jeremiah chapter 2. And so what I want to do is something I never do this in here. I never just read you a long section of the Bible. I usually just paraphrase or kind of tell you the gist of something and kind of hit the heart of it. But this morning, I really just want to read kind of verse by verse through this whole story just so you can kind of see really this picture. Then this isn't just in Jeremiah. This is throughout Scripture, this metaphor, this picture. So Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah is told, listen, go out and shout to Jerusalem. This is what God says. So here's God talking. He says, I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago. Oh, how you loved me and followed me even through the barren wilderness. In those days, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his children. And anybody who harmed his people were declared guilty. Disaster fell upon them. He's looking back over his relationship, comparing his relationship with us like that of a husband and a bride that are kind of in that early honeymoon stage. Like, you know, anybody gets near you, they're going to have to deal with me. And that's why you see in there, he thinks somebody's upstairs in the house, he's going to threaten his house. I mean, he goes after everything from the knife to the spatula, everything else. At the end, I'm like, what are you, like, are you Professor Plum with the candlestick? I mean, I don't know what's going on in that movie there, but I just stuck with the mace, personally. Or mace in one hand, candlestick in the other. I don't know, moving on. So basically, the whole idea is here is he's like, listen, I'm in love with you, and I will defend you against anybody. That's that kind of love. He said, but this is what the Lord says, verse 4. What did your ancestors find wrong with me that led them to stray so far from me? They worshiped worthless idols only to become worthless and feel worthless. They didn't even ask, where's the Lord who brought us safely out of Egypt, who led us through the barren wilderness and the land of the deserts and the pits and the lands of the droughts and the death, where no one lives or even travels? Now, a little side point I got to let you know. Whenever you're reading the Old Testament, you read in the Old Testament about God bringing them up out of Egypt, okay? That's the Exodus. That's the whole thing with Moses going to Pharaoh, saying, let my people go. You ever heard that? Okay, so he says, let my people go, and they get up out of Egypt, and they go through the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea, and the Red Sea closes on Pharaoh's army, and then they go off, and they kind of wander around because they made a few mistakes, but ultimately they get to the Promised Land. That is the salvation event in the Old Testament. That is sort of, if you ever doubt or question whether or not God loves you, it's like, remember that? Remember what I did back then? Kind of some of you have those relationships where, like, with your kids. You're like, listen, remember back then? Remember what I did for you? You should never doubt my love for you after that. That's kind of what that Egypt event is. Well, for us in the New Testament, there's an event that is always pointed back to in the New Testament, which is, of course, what? Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. It's God coming to us at Christmas and then dying for us on the cross at Easter. It's that picture. It's that salvation event. Jesus Christ paying for our sins. He's spiritually redeeming us from the bonds of our slavery that we have to sin. And so in the New Testament, over and over again, it always says, remember what Jesus Christ did for you when he died for you on the cross. And the Old Testament's always going to go back and say, remember when I brought you up out of Egypt. Same thing. So whenever if you're a New Testament believer reading the Old Testament and you want to make more sense to you, every time you see Egypt or brought you out of the desert, whatever, just substitute in there what Christ did for you on the cross. So it's the same sort of picture. If God were today writing this or saying the same thing to you, what he would say to you is he'd say, what did you all find wrong with me? What caused you to chase after something else? What caused you to look for something else for your sense of meaning, worth, dignity, value, purpose, or happiness? Why did you go somewhere else? You know, nobody even asks, where is God who loved us so much that he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us? We're not even looking to him for that. Because when I brought you into a fruitful land to enjoy bounty and goodness, you defiled the land and corrupted the possession I had given you. Not even the priests were asking, where's the Lord? Those who were supposed to be out teaching my rules ignored me. The rulers turned against me. The prophets, even the prophets I sent, spoke the name of Baals, wasting their time on worthless idols. Long ago, I broke the yoke that oppressed you, tore away the chains of your slavery. Long ago, I sent my son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you, to tear away your slavery to sin. But still you said, I'm not going to serve you. And so on every hill and under every green tree, you have prostituted yourself out by bowing down to idols. Basically, picturing here is that any time there's an opportunity, any place in your life where you can make an idol, you've made an idol of it. And we've covered 13 weeks of this series looking at the fact that anything you can make, you can make an idol of anything and everything. Everything from sports to shopping to money to earning money to spending money to how you save money. What you think of people, people's influence over you, the way you look at yourself. I mean, you can make an idol out of anything. That's what we say. There's any place you have an opportunity to make an idol, you make an idol. He says, but I was the one who planted you. I'm the one who chose you as a vine, as the purest of stock, the very best. And how did you go and corrupt yourself into this wild vine? No amount of soap can make you clean. I still see the stain of your guilt. But you say, that's not true. We haven't run after these other idols. We haven't run after idols. I'm looking at you saying, how can you say that? Go and look around at what you've done. That's whole us in this whole series going, I don't think I have any idols. I don't have a little statue like that. Yeah, but you were making idols out of everything. Go and look at how you were living. Face the awful sins you have done. Now, see, here's the thing. We don't think we've done anything sinful because we're always looking at sin in the framework of doing something wrong, breaking a law. But what we've been saying in this series, that the things that we make idols out of aren't bad. In and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with loving your kids or wanting to have kids. There's nothing wrong with wanting to get married or wanting to get in a relationship and having a boyfriend. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you make that the ultimate thing in your life, you make that the thing that you look to for your source of happiness, you make your self-identity, like your whole self-worth, it revolves around what somebody else says about you. It becomes a sinful thing. That's what we're looking at God saying, I don't have any sin, I don't have any issues, I'm not doing anything wrong. Yeah, but you're looking to other things for that sense. That's the whole thing he's getting in here. It's like face the awful things you've done. You're like a restless female camel out desperately searching for a mate. I'm sure that came across differently, euphemistically, in their thing, but kind of lost on us. You're like a wild donkey sniffing at the wind at mating time. Who can restrain her lust? And I did not read that in the King James Version. Who can restrain her lust? Those who desire her don't even need to search. She goes out running to them. When will you stop running? When will you stop panting after all these other gods? Small g. But you say, oh, save your breath. I'm in love with these foreign gods. And I can't stop loving them. That's where in this series you've written me emails or you've said to me or you've said to somebody else, say, you know, I agree with everything he said this past week, but I just can't stop wanting to win the approval of other people. I just can't stop feeling like as if I need to be married in order to feel whole. I just can't stop feeling as if I need to have children in order to feel like as if I'm worthwhile or valuable or that God loves me. I just can't stop feeling like as if I need to achieve more and do more just so I can have some sort of sense of pride about myself. I can't stop. I can't stop. I can't stop. You're saying, listen, I get that. I hear you saying that. Because Israel is like a thief who only feels shame when they get caught. In other words, you only feel bad about living like this when life sucks everything out of you. Because, you know, they look to an image carved from a piece of wood and they say, you're my father. They look to an image that's carved out of a piece of stone and they say, you're my mother. Looking at basically saying, you're the source of my life. You're my father. You're my mother. You're where I get my life from. You're my source of all that is good. You're what gives me life. We're looking to these idols and saying, that's where my life is. That's what my life's wrapped up in. That's like, this is jacked up. It says that you turn your back on me in times of trouble. But then you'll come into me the last minute and say, oh, come and save us. Why don't you go calling after all these things you've been turning to all these years? You got as many gods as there are towns in Judah. And yet you turn and you accuse me of doing wrong. You're the ones who've rebelled, says God. You know, I've punished you as my children, but you don't respond to my discipline. You yourselves have killed prophets as lion kills his prey. And I send people to tell you and get you set straight, but you just cut them out of your life. Oh, my people, listen to these words. Have I been like a desert to you? Have I been like a land of darkness? If not, then why are people looking at people saying, oh, at last we're free from God. We don't need him anymore. Does a young woman forget her jewelry or a bride forget her wedding dress? Yet for years on end, my people have forgotten me. Yeah, you go on and you plot and you scheme to win your lovers. Even an experienced prostitute could learn a lot from you. Wow. That's a pretty biting line. Because even a prostitute could learn a lot from the way that you live your life in comparison to running after other people instead of me. And what you see in this whole thing in Jeremiah chapter 2 is nowhere in here is sin portrayed out as simply a list of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs. It's primarily all pushes this understanding of what you're doing is it's like cheating on me. It's like, you know, I love you and I've given my whole life for you. I've made myself vulnerable to you. See, God in and of himself does not need us, but he's made himself vulnerable to us, to need to be in relationship with us, to want to be in relationship with us. And we have that opportunity and he's created us so we need to be in relationship with him, but we've turned our back on him. We run to something else. We look to something else to give us that primary sense of meaning, happiness, fulfillment. So what we're seeing here is we need to understand sin not as in breaking a law, but as in breaking the heart of God, but also need to understand the real power that this has. See, oftentimes we underestimate the gravitational pull we have towards this, like as if we can just conquer it with willpower or something like that. And you see what he's doing in here. He's comparing, if you will, the spiritual attraction, the spiritual force that pushes you to look for something else to fulfill you is just as powerful, it says, as the physical force that pushes somebody in a sexual direction. Now, I mean, I don't think there's any question in our society the power that sex has over humanity. I mean, whether you go in the animal world or in the human world, I mean, there's no question that sex is the undisputed king over all people. It doesn't matter whether you're... I mean, the lowest of low or the highest of high, doesn't matter if you're a guy or a girl, doesn't matter what. It will make you lose your mind. You will lose all sense. You will lose all understanding of right and wrong. You will lose all moral judgment. You will lose all conviction. You lose all value, all for sex. I mean, how many times do you have to see it in the paper before you go, I'm never going to do that. And yet, there's none of us in this room that could hold a rock to throw at anybody when it comes to sexual sin. Because every one of us has made mistakes. And you might even sit here as a little self-righteous, like, well, I never actually committed, I never actually had sex with anybody who wasn't my wife. Are you telling me you went through this sex-saturated culture without ever even looking, thinking, or having the thought? Jesus says, if you just thought in your heart, you're as guilty as if you did it. None of us, it's just such a powerful pull. Even to the sense where sometimes we even said, hey God, why did you make the pull so powerful? Why is the sexual pull so powerful? Well, the reason is because without it, humanity doesn't exist. Right? I mean, if guys didn't want to be with girls and girls didn't want to be with guys, population would die out. If boy camels didn't want to be with girl camels, you wouldn't have any more camels, right? It's just a fact of nature. It's just a sort of biological issue there. And in the same sense that there is a physical need for one to be with the other, that that you cannot, I mean, we see biologically, we cannot reproduce ourselves. You cannot produce in and of yourself what is needed for the species to continue. Spiritually, there's a parallel where you cannot in and of yourself produce what you need to have a sense of meaning, fulfillment, purpose, happiness, worth, dignity, value. You cannot produce, you need something outside yourself to do that for you, which is why you chase after something outside yourself in the same way physically you would chase after something outside yourself to meet that physical desire. Spiritually, you chase after something to meet that desire. God's saying, I'm the one you should be chasing after. If you chase after anything else, it's going to suck the life out of you. But yet you do it over and over again. So we need to reorient our understanding of sin as a personal issue between us and God, where it's not just breaking a commandment of some nameless, faceless deity, but rather it's breaking the heart of a God who loves you, who's given up everything, who's hopeless romantic for you. It's also understanding the gravitational and the power that this has over life. This isn't just something that can easily be overcome. This isn't something you can overcome with just willpower. This isn't something that's going to go away at some point in your life. It's going to be a part of you all the days of your life. The spiritual pull is just as strong as a sexual pull, it says in here. Then also, you know, changes our view of where the cure is. You see, because and this is kind of getting this idea of this biological thing I need for everything else. If you look at the secular cure for how do you deal with the things that are sucking the life out of you, you go to the self-help section of any bookstore, it has basically this picture that the self, if left alone, if you could cut all the other issues out of it, would be peaceful and tranquil. If you could just cut out all of the noise and all of the clutter and all the chaos, you know, cleaning up your life, the soul would return to peace. But the biblical view of humanity, the biblical view of the soul, is that your soul is this violent torrent that's constantly, you know, at chaos and in need of something outside itself to bring calm and peace to it. Whereas the self-help book says, if you just have it, that's why it's called self-help, right? Because you can help yourself just by cutting everything else out. It's almost like a Buddhistic, is that a word? I just make up words every week just for the sake of my own need. Buddhism would basically say that the problem in your life is you got too many other issues. Just cut out all your issues, cut out all your wants, and then you'll find peace. You can try to cut all stuff out all you want, but you're not going to find peace. You need to find it outside yourself, and it only something only God can give you. So what do? Well, we look to something else for that sense, and we end up elevating something else to supreme in our life. That's where he says, you made this idol, your mother, your father, the whole thing we've been talking about. It's not the problem that, not that these things are wrong or bad in themselves, it's just that we love them too much. We value them too much. We value them more than we value what God says about us. Then it leads to an addiction. We actually get addicted to these things. You get addicted to your status. You get addicted to what people think of you. Or you get addicted to seeing how many people like your post. Why do you keep posting that? Why do you keep posting new pictures of where you've been and what you've done? Because you're checking it back every hour. Just, you know, your whole self-worth is valued and how many little thumbs up characters you can get next to you. Only 10 people liked my pumpkin carving. We need to do a new one, right? I mean, that you're laughing because you've been there, whether it's on Instagram, Facebook, whatever it is, because you need those likes. And we get addicted to it. Look what he says here. He says, don't run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. This is a picture of somebody who's running out into the desert. Now, this metaphor is kind of lost on us here in Virginia. But if you lived over in the Middle East, you would kind of understand this whole picture. It's like somebody saying, listen, don't run out into the desert. And the answer back is, it's no use. I must go after them, it says. It's verse 25. I must go out. I love foreign gods. I must go after them. And the voice of wisdom is looking at you and saying, listen, it's going to suck the life out of you. You can't make it running out there through the desert. You can't make it doing this. You can't make it in life looking for your sense of worth, value, meaning, purpose wrapped up in this because there's not enough money to satisfy. There's not enough sex that can satisfy this. There's not enough children that can satisfy this. There's not a relationship that can satisfy this. You're going to chase after it until your feet are worn out, until your throat is dry. It is going to suck the life out of you. But the answer comes back, but I must. That's why in this series you've been hearing me say all these things and you get convicted about it. You're like, yeah, I know I need to change, but I just can't. I don't know how. I just can't. How do you? Where's the cure come from? Well, it goes back to remembering grace, remembering who God is and what he's done for you. And I know that sounds easier said than done. I know that almost sounds like an over spiritualization thing, but I don't know. I guess I don't feel bad about over-spiritualizing a spiritual issue. You see, when you recognize that what you're chasing after is a spiritual need, it can only be met through God himself. And if you're looking for something else other than God to satisfy, if you're looking to God and saying, God, you're not enough for me, then you are never going to ever, ever, ever be satisfied with anything in your life. And where this comes down to is this. You've got to come to the point where you say, God, what you think of me is enough. Even if everybody else says I'm wrong and thinks I'm wrong and doesn't like what I've done and isn't really excited or fired about who I am as a person, what you say about me is all I care. That's what Paul said back over in 1 Corinthians 4. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. I don't even judge myself. It's God who judges me, and I'll wait for his appointed judgment on his appointed day. Where you got to look to say, God, if I never have kids, you're enough for me. I'm not looking for an experience in this lifetime from cradle to grave to be my fulfillment. I understand fully that there is something far beyond my existence other than the 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, whatever it is, I get to live on this earth in this body. I understand there's a lot more to life than just what I have here on this earth. And forgive me for ever looking at you and saying, God, my life is ruined, my life is over because I don't have this. It is a short-sighted misunderstanding of what life is. This is just a temporal experience in all of eternity. And for you to look to God and say, God, life is unfair because I don't have this in my life, it's a failure to understand and see and grasp all of eternity. You have to understand that you're thinking to yourself, just because you don't get to experience it this, that you're not going to get to experience something amazing in the next life, which is what really matters, what really lasts longer. If you understand this and put this in the right perspective, you would quit looking at God and saying, God, I've got to have this to be happy, whether it be more money or security or career or something. And if you never get to be whatever the LeBron James of your industry, are you okay with that? Can you live with that? Can you be satisfied in that? Simply knowing that you are loved enough by God, that he would leave heaven, come down to earth, and die for you. That's how much you matter. That's how valuable you are. And do you believe what Scripture says in that this life is not all there is? This life is nothing more than establishing another relationship with God you'll enjoy for all eternity. And if you believe that truly, wholeheartedly, you'll quit chasing after all these other things, thinking they're going to give you value, meaning, or worth. The question as we close out the series is, can you do that? Can you turn to that? Can you look to God and say, God, you're enough for me? You finally look back and say, you know, God, I may have lost everything, but I have you. 1,000 years from now, that's all that is going to matter. All that's going to matter. As we close out the series, I kind of want to end it with the way that we began it, which was with a song that I heard several years back about idol worship. It's a very emotional song, just kind of gets you reflecting to think. My hope is that whatever it is that this series has brought up in your life, while the song is playing, you'll just commit to God and say, God, I lay this down for you. You're more important to whatever this is. You join with me, not in prayer, but in the spirit of prayer, as you listen to the song and watch this video as we close out this morning. As we reflect on our heart right now, what it is, it's an idol before you. We seek forgiveness for that. Just ask him, I put you in the center of our life. We might never forget what you've done and your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We finish out with communion here this morning. I just can't help but come back to the reason Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. He never wants you to go a week of your life. He never wants you to go a day of your life not knowing how much you are loved, how much you are valued, how worthwhile you are to him. Communion is a reminder that it doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter the mistakes that you've made. His love for you is not based on any of that. It's based on his just absolute love for you. He's saying just quit seeking that and everything else and just know that this should be all that matters to you, and this is all that's going to matter to you 100 years from now. You come and receive the love I have for you. You know that my body was broken for you for the forgiveness of your sins. My blood was shed to cover you in grace. If there's something in your heart you want to pray with Pastor Bobby or myself, you can come up and pray. Think about where you're at in worship. I encourage you and ask of you and invite you to come.